In heaven, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for your word of wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, it is an unspeakable privilege. It is a tremendous honor for us to be in your presence. For many men seek the truth. They seek eternity. They seek the very things that you freely offer in your Son, Jesus Christ. And they pay a large, big price for these quests and never find them. And yet in your holy scriptures, Lord, we find beautiful, amazing promises for those who turn to Christ in faith. May you bless us this morning, Lord, by renewing the understanding of your word, by stirring up again in our hearts the sincere affection for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the beauty of his sacrifice. We commit ourselves in your hands, Father, that you use this time to shape us, to strengthen our faith, to fill us, Lord, with the zeal of your Spirit, and to give us the mind of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. As we're looking into the book of Hebrews and chapter 9 of Hebrews, we are coming to a place, quite a curious place, really, in this section of verses 15 to 22. So far, as the writer of Hebrews told us about Christ and him being a superior servant, a superior minister, a superior mediator of this new covenant, new and better covenant. He tells us about the covenant and says, and stands it in a way that is so different and above the old covenant. But so far, it's in terms that we have understood, we know. But this time, he comes with a different approach of the covenant. And as we start reading in these verses, verse 15, it tells us, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, you remember last time we mentioned the ministry of Christ was far better. The ministry of Christ started here on earth. His sanctuary was in heaven. And basically, his ministry was somehow to bring heaven and earth, we, earth, but heaven, the throne of God, together in a way that men have not experienced before. So first of all, he works among us, he lives among us, and then he dies among us. And he brings that ministry in the heavenly places, which is the heavenly tabernacle. And the next thing we know, we are again the house of God by where the Spirit lives. And so you have this closeness of God and people that has been affected by the work of Christ. And also we mentioned the second aspect of his ministry, which is the effectiveness of his blood. You remember that the blood of the bulls and calves could not clean the conscience. It could pay for some of the sins, but the conscience is still corrupted. The conscience is still guilty before God, because even though the transgressions are paid, you know that you cannot keep up with this new cleanness that you have, this new perfection, if you will, that you have. The next thing that you're going to think of is going to be sin against God, and again corrupt your own conscience. And he says, as a result of this ministry, as a result of this new cleansing, his covenant is better. For that reason, He is a mediator of a brand new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Everything in verses 15 to 22 lies in here. The rest of 15 to 22, if you have not grasped this section that is really filled with so much teaching, the rest may simply be misunderstood. Now, one of the questions that comes in, and I have many questions in a text like this one, but one of the questions that comes is, since there were already deaths in the old covenant, why would he still die? Now, before we go quickly and say, well, we already talked about it last time, I'd like to draw your attention on one thing he does here and nowhere else in the scriptures. And it's the change in the meaning of the word covenant. Now, we know that the covenant is a contract. It's a formal binding agreement between two parties, where one here says, this is what I'm going to do, and the other party says, this is what I'm going to do, and they both sign the covenant. And say they both agree to do a certain number of things. And as they agree to do it, if one of them does not deliver in his promise, the covenant is said to have been broken. Now, let me give you an example of that when we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, actually, looking at the last section of chapter 26, Moses is addressing the people, and he basically gives them the terms of this covenant. And he says in verse 16, Deuteronomy 26, 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God. You have already done it. You said he is your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. You have done this. The Lord has today declared to you to be his people. He has done this, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. And then he brings the people in for signature, if you want. And he tells them, verse 1 in chapter 27, keep all the commandments which I have commanded you today. This is the word of God. Later on, as he assembles them in verse 9, he says, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command you today. Now, see what happens next, how they sign it. Verse 15, he goes on with a certain number of commandments. Curses the man who makes an idol or molten image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Curses he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Curses he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, amen. Curses the one who misleads a blind person on the road, and they say, amen, etc. They go on to many, many curses. At the end, he says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. People responded to all of that. Verse 28 went on to the blessings. And if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So you see here a vivid picture of that covenant. It was not just a one-sided agreement. God said, listen, you're going to be my people and I will do awesome things. I'm going to set you apart from other nations. I'm going to give you the things that they don't have from me. You're going to have a land. It's going to be filled with milk and honey. You will have an eternal presence before me. This is multi-generational. He said, this is for all the generations after you. And they all said, amen, we will do this. You are our God. We have set ourselves to be your people, and we agree to all the terms of this contract. That's what a covenant is. That's what a contract is. But somehow, even though he has spoken of a covenant in this meaning, in these terms before, this is a place where he switches and he speaks of something else. Here he speaks of a covenant as a testament. And a testament is like a will, an act by which a person determines the disposition of his property, of his wealth. And you can see that in Genesis 17 when God makes his promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, as God calls Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. At this time, scripture tells us Abraham fell on his face and God kept talking to him. He said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abraham or Abram, but you shall be Abraham. For I have made you, not I will. This is done by the time he's telling him, this is a promised covenant. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And because of this, look at what happens in the future. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, he gives him even more blessings for land. He promises him the land in Canaan, but there is really no condition to this. Yes, he will ask him later on in a few verses there, listen, you will keep my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. This is what he asked him to do. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That's hardly a condition. And this promise is the one by which God decided to stand. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where the term covenant is used as testament. And yet, that's the word that we use for the two big divisions in our Holy Bible forever. Everywhere else, covenant is basically contract. But here, it's a testament. Now, my question is, why does this meaning take such a presence, such an importance? Why has God caused this testament to be so critical to us today? And the answer is found at the end of that verse 15. Why is that? It's so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is the very reason why there got to be a new covenant. Because God made a promise that he couldn't forsake. It was impossible. His part of the bargain was, I will be your God forever. So regardless of if you keep your part of that old covenant, I have to make a new one. Because the one I made at first kind of depends a little bit on you, and so my promise cannot be fulfilled through that. And being the kind of God I am, my word will not fail. It's important to understand the foundation, or the characteristics, I should say, of the promises of God. It's easy for us to misunderstand them because we make promises often to one another. We break them. Or when we make them, they don't mean much. We sign contracts, oftentimes, and they are broken. I was having a business course back in University of Moncton, and it was international trade, international business, something like that. And we had to study how business is conducted in other nations, in other cultures. Just pick one, study it, and see the difference between there and Canada, and how a Canadian businessman had to change his way of thinking to adapt to a new business environment. And I chose China at the time. And one of the things that I noticed, or that I learned in my research, was that in China, a covenant really means nothing. As far as they're concerned, contracts come from the West. For them, I'll just do it, and chances are I make sure that you do it before I give you what I need to give you. But Westerners came with this contract thinking that it's binding. Shake hands. All right, I got someone. He's locked in this agreement. He's going to do whatever I need to do at this cheap price. You give him the money to do the work. He acts like nothing ever happened. Never comes. You call. He's as though he doesn't know you. Well, I gave you the money. Well, he knows. But really, there was nothing forcing him to do it. You shouldn't have given him the money. You should have made sure that he does it first. That's how it's conducted over there. Over there, it's basically an instant exchange, because we don't trust. I don't give you my things and somehow trust that you will do something. In the West, a lot of things are based on trust. But then again, they're based on trust because we have a system to enforce that you keep your part of the bargain. We have courts. Over there, we buy courts. You go to the judge, I have the money, I give it to him, he forgets about it. Different ways of doing business. We have to adapt. So we cannot come and say, hey, sign here. And he signs. For the first time in his life, he signs something. That's not binding. The judge is not going to recognize that this is the guy who signed it. So we have to do things different. In our culture, it's the same. Yes, even though our business is based on trust, we break trust very often. Contracts mean very little. Promises mean very little. So if you equate the promises of God to the ones that you make often, I think you're going to misunderstand a lot of what God means. You're going to misunderstand why he has to actually give his only son just to keep his word. Because for us, we don't have to go that far. If I promise that I'm going to give you something and I don't have it, I am not going to sell my car to buy it so that you get it. I'm just going to come and tell you, listen, I'm sorry. That's the word we use the most when we break them contracts. Hey, I'm sorry, I couldn't do it, you know, and I give you a long story. Just so that you understand that really, if it was just me, I would have done it, but, you know, there were circumstances. There is no circumstances that can cause God to break his agreement with you, ever. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. These are the people who are still going through trial. These are people who are facing depression, and they can tell you God was faithful to our fathers. They remember that if a covenant was broken, it wasn't broken by God. It was broken by their fathers. And he said, and in all of this, God was faithful. I got to tell you, these people know better. They know that God wasn't just faithful. God was, legally speaking, unjust. Because according to the contract, they should have been wiped out. According to the contract, not a new covenant should have been signed, but rather the closing of the old covenant and the condemnation of the people who were disobedient and who broke that contract. God was not just. He was filled with grace. God will do whatever it takes to ensure that his promises are fulfilled. Romans 4:20 says, yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why? He was assured, he was fully assured that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. This is one of the things that, as believers, and I know that's because we are still weak in our faith, in our strength, we fail to see. God is able to perform. God is capable. He has the ability, he has the desire, and he has the plan. When we read scripture and we see the promises of God for us, how much of that is security to us? Is it a positive thinking for us? Are we turning that into simply a psychological encouragement? Or is this something we bank on? Is this something we believe and we live by? When Abraham followed God, he was fully secured in God's promises. He knew God was able to perform it. And listen, it wasn't really for him that this was written. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As you believe in God, his promises, his righteousness will be credited to you. To those who believe in Christ, or in God who raised Christ from the dead. Listen, every single promise of God is fulfilled in Christ, is true in Christ, and Scripture says, in Christ they are yes and amen. I will do it. He says, amen in Christ. Just like the people said, yes, we will do. Amen. Amen to that. Amen to that. Christ says once. God says once. Amen. It's in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how he has accomplished it. In 2 Peter, maybe some of you would remember that, chapter 1, verse 4. By these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature. By the promises of God, now you have been made a new creature. By his promises, now you are his children. By his promises, you cannot say now, I am simply a human. You can say, I am also divine. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. What is at stake in God breaking the promise, or in God making that promise? What is at stake? 1 John 2:25. This is the promise which He Himself made to us: eternal life. He is driven by eternal life for each one of you. If He sees you fail, He says, no, this covenant cannot get them there. He makes a new covenant. This is the very foundation of the new covenant. If we have to ask ourselves, okay, why would God think of renewing something rather than just being faithful to His word? After all, He would have been faithful by saying at the end of this old covenant, listen, you guys broke it. I don't need you anymore. You are not the kind of people I made a contract with. Why in the world should He decide, okay, I need a new mediator? But He already had one, Moses. But He said, no, I need a new one. Because God had something in mind for you, eternal life. He said, I have to renew it. I have to do something different. It is also key to see that He says there is a need of a mediator of a new covenant. See, the old one already has a mediator, right? Moses is. But the thing is, after the old covenant is broken, or after, while the old covenant is still in force, the fact that there is a need of a mediator says that they are still enemies. If there is a need to reconcile anything, that means the current state of affairs is still war. The last covenant did not bring that peace. Your conscience was testifying of it in the old covenant, that there was no peace with God. Yes, He gave me the pardon of the sins when I brought this goat to redeem for my transgressions, but you still knew you were not a friend of God. As a matter of fact, you could not even stand in His presence. People coming close to God will just fall on their faces. That, yes, I believe that even still today we will, because of His glory, the power of His glory. But back then, I would tell you, it was really the conscience that would tell you, you are guilty before the living God. You are still enemy of God. Therefore, there is a need of mediation still. You remember verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, your works were still dead. As far as God was concerned, it was filthy. So how can I bring these people to give me the kind of works that will please me? That was the question God had in mind. And He said, oh yeah, I know a way. I need to bring peace between myself and them. That's why it was necessary for Christ to mediate this new covenant. This new testament. This new testament. I need to give them an inheritance. That was God's aim. When He says, I need to leave them an inheritance somehow, they need to be worthy of it. And our worth went down the drain. Our worth today is Christ, the Son of God. So in verse 16, He says, where a covenant is, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For the testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now you know He's not talking about a covenant, because this is the exact opposite for covenants, right? In covenant, it's only valid when the men are alive. And most of the time, the great majority of the time, 99.9%, when someone dies, that breaks the covenant. It breaks the agreement that you have between the two parties. If we have a company together, we have a contract, a covenant. If I die, that contract is broken. The company is not both ours, it's just yours. So he's not talking about contract, but he's talking about inheritance. For you to inherit, someone has to die. The one who owns everything has to die. You and I understand it. And when I think of some of the documentaries that I've watched in the past, some children understand that. When their parents are wealthy, they only think of when they're going to die. Are they ready yet? Because after them, it's me. Or the kings. For a long time, a king was one of the riskiest jobs. Well, actually, they still say today it's the most deadly job in all of human history. Because as a king, the one who's next in line wants you. He'd rather not have your life. Some kings live too. So their children made sure that they made arrangements for those lives to be shortened. For others, the second born or third born ensure that the dad and the brothers die. Especially in Rome, a bloody empire. Because people could count how many people before I become the emperor. 5, okay. Kill them all. See, the beauty of this is that nobody can take away your inheritance. You have to kill God for that. I wouldn't even bother saying good luck. Okay? That's why God can say that inheritance is secure. He says it cannot be stolen. It cannot go bad. It doesn't have a time limit. It cannot fade away. That inheritance is there to stay. The inheritance is not what we question. Our faith is. The inheritance is secure. The mediator is secure. His work is complete, finished. Do you believe in him? Is the question. Do you believe in Christ, the mediator of this new testament? Are you one of those who will inherit eternal life? Is your name on the will of God? How do I do it? How do I get my name on that will of God? I like to have my name written. Remember in the book of Revelation, there will be a book open and the names will be there in the book of life. Oh, that my name be called. The question is, have you believed in the Son of God? Jesus came to this earth to give his life, so that you who would die for your sins won't have to. Today we celebrate that time that Christ shed his own blood, because we recognize that before God we stand all guilty. If you think that you can achieve, you can come back to God and have peace with him by your own means, listen, there's only one thing awaiting you, and it's judgment and eternal condemnation. We trust in what Christ has done and has imputed to us. We have received what God said, called his righteousness. Now we come before God righteous, not because we have done righteous things, but because he has done them and it has been credited to us. And we have believed in him. It says in verse 18, before, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And it is true. When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and the people. He had to make a sacrifice for this covenant to be enforced. Someone has to die for this covenant to be enforced. And in the Old Testament, they took those animals as propitiation elements. And they sacrificed them and sprinkled the blood on those things that has to be cleansed, the people, the book. And he does the same thing inside the tabernacle. And all the elements in the tabernacle, he sprinkled them with blood. And that's how he's ratifying this covenant. And this is the realization or the conclusion that the author draws in verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In Leviticus 17:11, we hear that, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." That's why we need blood to redeem us. Because life is in the blood. Unless a life is taken, a life cannot be redeemed. It is a sad reality, but it's also logical. Life for a life. Who has your life? It's either you or Christ. Nobody else can redeem you. We have seen Christ is superior to angels and to Moses, but I tell you, all of those people that Christ was compared with, they don't have the ability to redeem a man. Who has your life? Who is purchasing your life? I hope Christ is. I pray that Christ is. As we turn to the elements that the Lord left us to proclaim, to present, to exalt, I pray that this will be a reality for each one of you. And I also exhort you to pray, not only for our children, but for the people around you, your family, your friends. Not based on their ability to turn to Christ and understand the things of God. You know that you weren't that able, that you were just as rebellious as the next person. So don't look at the person and say there is no chance that this person will ever be saved. As a matter of fact, my wife said that the very day I was saved. I was stubborn like you wouldn't believe. I fought against Christ. I put all my intellect in demonstrating that Christ was bogus and was saved the same day. Don't draw conclusions for others. They look hard. Oh, don't worry. It's just like a coconut thing, and God is going to break that. All right? One of the mysteries that God left the church, and I will also say the beauties. Number as Dan and Greg.